This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We've got exactly a week now. So huge blessing. So even though we weren't here together last week, we did do some singing together. And with a new baby born, that's a pretty exciting time. So, all right, well, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. This will be the fourth part on the doctrinal study we've been doing for these Bible studies on fruit of the Spirit and of good works. And so if I were to put a particular name to this study, it would be Joy Fulfilled in Knowing the Will of God, which interestingly enough, the Psalm in Psalm 25 corresponds with. So again, let us go to prayer in the words of Isaiah the prophet out of Isaiah 32, 3 through 4. Lord, let the eyes of them that see not be dim. Let the ears of them that hear hearken. Let the heart also of the rash understand knowledge, and let the tongue of the stammerer be ready to speak plainly. Amen. And so hear the word of the Lord spoken by the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now it is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so let's here end in reading of God's holy word as it is spoken to us and start to discuss it some. I want to transition the first three doctrinal lessons that we have been looking at on fruits of the Spirit and good works, which we have, spent enough time on to understand its origins in the will of God, and start to bring these essential elements of this system into focus that we're talking about on what are good works. How do we know? What are good works? And so I had chosen this introductory text out of Colossians to do this because the Apostle Paul in this epistle of Colossians says a lot of relevant stuff here in connection to the subject matter that we've been studying, that of the fruits of the Spirit, and now more so as we ask the question more specifically, what are good works? What is the knowledge of his will? What's it tell us to do? How do we understand it? And so let's go through what we just read with a few high points before going into the bulk of the actual doctrine. Let's just kind of comb through what we've read here. And so I have some points here to mention on this epistle. The first point I want to mention is from verse 5. It says, "The hope which is laid up for you in heaven is what we have heard in the word of the truth of the gospel." The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, if you have that hope, is what you hear in the word of the gospel, the good news. The truth of the gospel is you have hope in heaven. 2, verse 6 says, "Which has come unto us," that word has come unto us, "as it has come to others who are united in this same calling." Okay? It has come unto us, but we also know we're not alone in it, and that there are others united in the same calling. 3, also out of verse 6, would be bringing forth fruit in us, that this word of truth, this gospel, this hope in heaven, then brings forth fruit in us, and it has done so since the day you heard the word of truth by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is to know the grace of God in truth, okay? This is when fruit starts, according to the Apostle Paul, but it is not finished, according to what he says. It grows, it blossoms, it blooms. And so the fourth point I'd make is out of verse 8 in Colossians 1, that this fruit of truth of the knowledge of grace brings forth love of the Spirit. Okay, the love of the Spirit. So if it doesn't do that, we've got a problem in our fruit. Okay? It should bring forth love of the Spirit. 5 out of verse 9, that this love of the Spirit is to desire that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Did you hear that? Okay? The love of the Spirit in hearing the word of truth, everything we just come through, is going to manifest itself that we would want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. We really want to know what it is, its fullness and its depth. in a spiritual way, understanding. See, it's important that you pay attention to that out of verse 9. To desire that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding is a thing that must occur in a believer, that we have that desire. It doesn't mean you're going to achieve it, but you have to have the desire and be willing to accept it. The sixth point I'd make is out of verse 10. This desire of being filled with knowledge of God's will and His wisdom and His spiritual understanding is a desire that we might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing even more in the knowledge of God beyond that point. That's pretty high calling too. Something that you have to desire if you have received the grace of God. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him. And that your good works are fruit, real fruit, like we have been describing time and again here. The seventh point that I would make is out of verses 12 through 13. Because God has made us partakers of the inheritance that the saints in light have, inheritance of the, we're going to discuss what the light is here more and more. Because God's made us partakers of this inheritance in Jesus, saints in His light and in His glory, by removing us by His work, by His choice, from the darkness and the power of darkness that we were in that one action, He also translated us, which in the Greek is metastensin, that literally means in Greek to change your standing, to stand differently. Okay? He's translated us. He's changed our standing in darkness, and He's put us in a standing of light, is what it's literally saying. He changes our stance in one move. And so we see that this change, there is no neutral ground. There's dark or light. There's nothing else. There's no gray in between. Okay? No neutral ground. There's darkness and there's light. It's either dark or light. There's no gray. Because this is an attestation. That's what you can attest to, what you can verify, what you can testify of, what you can say, this is definitely true. And you can swear it like in a courtroom on penalty of perjury. This is an attestation of God's work done for us in grace. You know it's been done. There's no question that you stand in light. There's no question that the will of God causes you to want to know more about God. You know what's been done to you in the work of grace. And so there's no question as to if we have been translated or not. And this new standing in God's light is transforming. Okay, it changes who you are. It's a life-changing light causing you to grow. That's what light does. And one comes into your room, for instance, as an analogy, when someone comes into your room, your bedroom or whatever room, and shines a light, you don't question whether a light's shining or not. You know the room's just got brighter. Okay? You understand when you're in a dark room or in a light room. And so you are transformed and you can attest to that. You know the light has come. And so you know you are standing in a room of light, not a room of darkness, right? And so this darkness and light is measured then by the acknowledgement that grace has come to you. It's the grace of God, and that was found in the knowledge of Jesus and His blood. It's basically what 12 and 13 is describing to us. The eighth point I'd pull out of verses 14 through 21, in whom we have redemption, yes, even the forgiveness of sins. This is the acknowledgement of our inability to help ourselves and transform our own standing. That, therefore, the total recognition is that we were aliens, is what it says. That we were alien, we were foreigners, and we were enemies in the states of our mind, is what this talks about. And so we had to be forgiven of sin. This is the acknowledgement of our past state. The knowledge of how dark that state really was as strangers to God, as mental enemies, by our wicked works against his ways of truth, knowledge, and understanding. We actually moved against God's own logic. We didn't care for his judgment. We didn't desire his truth. That change occurs. The ninth point I would make would be out of 22, that ye, in this primary acknowledgement of your inability to help yourself and transform your own legs, move your own legs into a different standing in light rather than darkness, that there's a total recognition and that we all have to acknowledge about ourselves, no matter if we were raised in a Christian home, raised the most secluded way possible, away from all the cares of the world, that you can look deep inside yourself and say, I know that I had an alien, enemy state of mind against God, and that God has changed me to desire his light, to acknowledge his truth. You can add to it positively now because of your knowledge of reconciliation. It's a big word. Don't be afraid of it. To be reconciled, to be made right. He is presenting us now, we're told, holy, set apart for him, unblameable, not going to be blamed before the judgment seat of God for the sins of our youth, unreprovable in his sight, which literally means without an accusation. We will not be accused because Jesus Christ will be in the court of heaven pleading our case for us. That's called justification. That's justified. 10th point I'd bring out would be from verses 23 through 27, where it says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled. Now, what is he talking about before we move on to what the rest of the statement says? The grace of God. Grace, given that you have faith in Jesus' sacrifice for you, that he will do what he said he will do for you. If you can continue in that faith, not that your faith changes to start trusting in something else, not that your faith shifts to trust on some work you've done for yourself to save yourself, not that your faith changes, okay, with anything you've learned out of the Bible, because you're going to learn. That's what you're supposed to do, is want to learn. The knowledge and wisdom and understanding that should come to us out of the Word of God is all qualified by grace. Because without that, there's no standing. You have nothing to stand on. You're still in darkness. So you have to be settled and grounded in that faith foremost before you learn anything else, before you could even know what's hidden in Jesus, the depth of the knowledge that he has and he's willing to give us of his will. And that we're unwilling to move away from the hope of the gospel that was originally told to us, that grace that we have hope in heaven. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among all the nations, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That has to be settled before you can learn anything else. If it's not settled, you'll just be bounced about with every wind of doctrine. And so here's a continuance and indeed statement, that which is done in our deeds, in our works. Okay? We're supposed to continue, we're supposed to grow, we're supposed to become something, but we can't ever leave what we're rooted in. This is just simply, it's the seed which initiates the gospel, is what he's talking about in you. The seed that is nourished and generated by the fruit of the Spirit, actively being developed on your Christ-fed branches, that at no point do you ever say, the vine dresser or the Father is not taking care of the true vine, and the true vine isn't what I'm hooked to. I can trust in my own branch. Okay, at no point can you do that while you develop. You have to develop realizing what you are connected to. It's the power of God that the Father and his efforts seen in your life day in and day out, as you repress the desires of your flesh, is what he's talking about. The former wicked works that haunt you, the wicked works that you may begin to covet after in the future. It's that one almighty nourishing act of grace that continues in the bearing of fruit in your life. And so you have to ask yourself, is that one almighty nourishing act of grace still nourishing you in all the things that you do in your life so that you can bring forth fruit? Is the hope of the gospel, that you have hope in heaven, which is Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, the vine that you acknowledge to be unable to do anything without? That without that vine, you can do nothing. Not that you have found him, not that you have entered into him personally. That's where the trick is. You could even deceive yourself in that way. I found Jesus. I entered into Jesus. I begged Jesus for his mercy. But rather that he is the one that strengthened you with his power. That he has strengthened you according to his glorious might, he says, not according to your own. You didn't have any might. You didn't have any light. He strengthens you for all endurance and patience, this verse says. And that is done for his name's sake. And then it says here in 12, with joy. That you can do all that with joy. Know his will, know his knowledge, be transformed, be changed, be thankful for his abilities, and you can do it with joy. Not with grudging. And so there's a lot to be said here of this little statement with joy. Because truly joy in your heart is an expression of your will. People don't think of this very often. What joy you have in life is a representation of your will, for bad or worse. It doesn't, you know, for good or worse, for good or bad. Whatever you take joy in is what you will to do. It's what you wish you could do, what you want to do, what you desire to do. If you covet after wanting to do things, you say, but I won't really do them because I know that'd be wrong. It's still what you are. It's still your will. So what you take joy in your mind, that God knows what you're thinking. He always knows what you're thinking. You're naked before him. That's what your will is. And so true joy in your heart is an expression of your will. That's what you desire to do. And you can't get around it. What if you can will to do something, would you do it? What if you could do something and get away with it, would you do it? Where does that wisdom and knowledge and joy come from, however, whenever you say, I will, I wish I could do, or however you want to say it, the will of God. I desire to do what God wants me to do. Where does that come from? Well, let's go to John chapter 17. And look at this statement concerning joy and whose it is and who it is fulfilled in. It's a little something here in John 17, a verse that many people are familiar with, that if you don't pay attention to the language, you would kind of just read right through it. John 17, verse 13 says, Jesus says, now come I to thee, speaking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. That they, speaking of his disciples and us, the progenitors, those who come after the disciples, that they might have my joy, Jesus' joy, fulfilled in them. And so in 17:14 he says, I have given them thy word. Very next statement. I have given them thy word. So he's actually talking about his will being fulfilled in us. Jesus' will. And we fulfill his will. And that's where this joy comes from. And it's on account of Jesus giving us his word. The Holy Scriptures. The word of truth. And so it's no wonder, as we read last Bible study in verse 17, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Make them holy through your truth, through your word. And let them have joy in fulfilling this, because this is my joy. And so do we have joy in doing God's will? Do we have joy in doing the things of God? And if we can't do it because we don't know it, do we want to? Do we desire to know more about Him, to know more of His law, to know more about His ways, His truth, His judgment, the way God thinks, the way God feels? How much do you really want to know about? That's the question. And do you have joy in discovering it? So if you remember last Sabbath study, I said concerning the sanctification or holiness that this was initially, definitively, poured into a believer by the Word of God. That God does the work first as Christ gives it. Well, the question is, do we have joy that we have had that poured into us? That's the question. And I know that sounds strange, because if you've truly had it poured into you, you have to be joyful, because it's Christ's joy that you fulfill. But believe it or not, there are those that what little bit of that grace that they can get, and I don't mean the full package of grace, that little bit that they get a glimmer of in understanding the Word of God, they don't want it, and they don't want any more of it. I'll take so much, that's it. Anything more than that makes me different, makes me weird, might make me a little bit too churchy, too Christian, too whatever. Pick your word. And so with being a fruitful branch of the true vine, cared for by the Father God as a vine dresser, the question is, can you give thanks to the Father because He has qualified you to share in Christ's vine of inheritance in the saints of light? Colossians 1:12. Can you give thanks to the Father because He's qualified you by the blood of Jesus to share in the fruit of that vine? Do you look at the seed of salvation as another question we can ask? Do you look at the seed of salvation by grace as a practically worthless part of salvation from darkness that you need to build on? That it's really not that big of a deal to receive the grace of God and a little bit of faith. Some people don't think that that's very important. You've got to keep adding. You've got to build. You've got to do something else. You've got to work. You've got to get it done. You haven't got the full package. And so another question to ask beside that is, do you look at the seed, the very smallest part of salvation, the very care of the Father in taking care of the true vine, which branch you are to bear fruit upon, that little bit of grace, which only a drop of grace, so small you couldn't even imagine is enough to save the world. But that He's allowed you to be sharing in that inheritance, in that grace, by the blood of Jesus. Is that important enough for you to want to desire more of God's will beyond? Or are you conformed and resolved by faith that without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you can do nothing? That's probably the most important verse that we've covered every week. John 15:5. He is the vine, we are the branches. He that abides in Christ and Christ in Him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without Jesus Christ we can do nothing. Nothing is very limited. It means nothing. And so without Jesus, you've done nothing. Without that little drop, that little seed of grace, nothing can sprout after that. You're just waiting to be pruned. Because this is the fruit of the Spirit, and all of our labor and striving is according to the working which works in us mightily, Paul said. The working that works in us mightily. All of this is related, however, back to the work of God, nourishing that vine, the juice of the vine flowing up to the branches bringing forth fruit and bringing forth fruit abundantly. It's all the work of God. This is why Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Let it sink in. It's a verse every Christian knows, so we just read through it. Don't think about it. I memorized it when I was in fourth grade. Didn't think about it till I was an adult. It is God which worketh in you both to will, that His will is fulfilled, that His joy is fulfilled, to will and to do of His good pleasure. So there's the question. Do you want to bring forth much fruit? Do you want to do what the will tells you to do? If you desire the will, do you then strive to do the will that is in His good pleasure? God's good pleasure? And to what end is the fruit which you desire to produce? What kind of fruit do you want? And so seriously, everybody here, look deep into your heart, mind, and soul and ask, what will you do if God reveals His holy will to you by the wisdom and knowledge of His Word? What will you do? If it's plain as day, will you do it? Because that's what you desire. That's where your joy is at. Do you have joy in knowing the wisdom and knowledge of God? So by this point, someone should say to themselves, this is about the time where somebody has been listening and paying good attention, says, this is a mysterious thing, Brother Josh. You're talking about some really mysterious stuff here. God's the vine dresser. God the Father's the vine dresser. Jesus, God the Son, is the true vine. And we are branches, and the fruit we bear is the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So what do I have to do with this system? That's a mysterious thing. How could we even be expected to understand it? And the answer to this question is found in the responsive reading that we did from Ephesians 1:9. It's God that has made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, there it is again, which He has proposed in you, in Himself, is what it says. That He had proposed in His own self. So in the very context, Paul confirms the natural thoughts that we would have of how mysterious this thing is. God taking care of it, God bringing it about, God bringing forth fruit in us, us working the will and doing His good pleasure. Where's me? Where am I at in this? So in Colossians 2:24, Paul says, this knowledge is the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge for us to learn. Let that sink in. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for us to learn. That's the desire of God, wanting to know Him, wanting to know the power of His resurrection, wanting to know what is my life supposed to look like when it's on the vine. What fruits am I supposed to bring forth for Your kingdom? And so, yes, it's true that our conception of life, we say, I'm going to do this or that, right? When we think of our own life, we say, I'm going to do this or that, and I will do this or that for God, we even say. I'm going to do this or that for God. And to our perception, we are willing to do something for God. But are we willing to do God's will when it's revealed? And yet, without God's will, we can do nothing. A mystery? Absolutely. But one that we have answers to. And if you remember, the difference between a mystery and a fable is a shut door. And on this matter, God's opened the door wide for those who have Jesus' joy fulfilled in them. That you can see the mighty working of the power of God's will in changing a life and making it reconciled unto God. To desire to be in light, to be happy God's placed you in light, to have joy that you've been placed in life because Jesus put you there. It's all wrapped up into that great mystery, but the door is opened wide and bright. It's been revealed to us from ages. All the treasure and wisdom and knowledge that you ever want to learn is established in Jesus Christ. It's in God's logic, not ours. We can only benefit by starting there. So why does Paul tell us this mystery? Obviously, because he wants us to know it. But because this is the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Colossians 2:3 then goes on to say, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he says this, this I say, lest any man would want to beguile you or deceive you with enticing words. The ESV says, implausible arguments, possibilities outside of Christ, possibilities outside of God's created world, possibilities outside of the scripture, the logic of God that he created the universe. And so another translation says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with plausible arguments of logic. And so if the logic of those who are persuading us differently in this world do not start with the logos, little pun intended there, logos is the root for the word logic. Logos is John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, well, in the beginning was the logos. The logos was God, and the logos was with God. If one's logic does not begin with the Word of God, the logos, they're lost in darkness, and they can't show you any light. So regardless of how plausible the arguments may seem to be, if your grace through faith in Jesus is not the vine by which you know your reproducing fruit comes from, then it's safe to assure any one of us, if we can understand it, that it's nothing more than a fruit of death. Nothing more than a fruit of death if it doesn't grow from there and from that source. In other words, Colossians 2:6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And he says a very peculiar thing I pointed out in prior Bible studies in verse 7. Walk in him rooted. Walk in him rooted and built up, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So on top of the joy, which there's this related thing that's supposed to happen too as we grow in Christ and learn more about him and his wisdom and his knowledge and his will, we are thankful also. We give thanks that God's taught us more. That's plant language, by the way, what that just mentioned in that part of Colossians. Vine language, it's tree language, having inside you received Christ by walking in him, and yet you're rooted in him, standing or established in the faith we first have been taught, and abounding while rooted, abounding while we are established, all plant language. Vines and trees put down roots, most people know that, and they walk while they're rooted. A tree grows out. Plants grow outward. They move, but they're rooted. They stay put, but they move outward. Some trees even can take over a whole field with rhizome roots. Abounding, then, because they're established. They grow, move, because they're established. But they never move away from the root, because the root is what holds them firm and established. And so they eventually put on branches, and branches put on fruit, and that fruit abounds with thanksgiving and joy. And so it all starts with the Father's love and care for the true vine once again, to get it to grow and to get us to be established. And so what should this growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ look like? Is a good question next. What should this all look like? Well, to start, as we've covered, it should begin with faith, a fruit of the Spirit worthy of repentance, as we have discussed already. And so it should include repentance, and it's good at this point to mention what real repentance is. The word repentance in Greek, metanoi, literally means to change your mind. A mental change is literally what it's dealing with. Your literal will changes, You desire the things of God. You want to know more about God. And so you want wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And you've got to go to the source that just changed your mind. It affects one's heart. Deuteronomy 6 says. It affects one's soul. It affects one's strength. Whatever you put your hand to, because you've heard the name of God. And so atop of this fruit, as a good work, should never be devoid of the simple and most basic fruit of the Spirit, Paul enumerates for us, which we'll go through again out of Galatians 5, looking at some of the other verses around Galatians 5, starting in 16. This I say then, listen to the similar language, walk in the Spirit. Walk. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We'll get to that. Jumping down to 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then he answers the question of how we're not under the law with that. Against such, there's no law. There's no law against the good fruits of the Spirit. But those fruits of the Spirit have to be being produced by the good works that we are putting forth on the branch, or else they're not fruit at all. They're fruits of death in the event that they do not contain what Paul just enumerated as fruits of the Spirit. If anything we set out of ourselves to do, though we say by the grace of God, if it does not have the goal and aim of producing these within that rooted walk, simply becomes, according to Galatians 5:26, the desire of vainglory, which means conceited, you become conceited, desire of vainglory, you just want glorification for the things you do by men. You become conceited. You start to provoke others, which means you challenge them. Start to become challenging to others, not in a good way. Along with being envious. And so if those start to arrive in place, you know you've gone in the wrong direction in place of the fruits of the Spirit. No longer is it life anymore in the Spirit or a walk in the Spirit. Rather, it is the work of the flesh and it is the spawn of death. It shows you that there's corruption in the vine. And so there's a balance here that has to be remembered between the law and the gospel. And so let me state the product of the fruit of the Spirit like this. It's the Father's will to cultivate, means take care of, cultivate and nurture the true vine, which is Christ. The Father's the one who nurtures the true vine, Jesus Christ. It is Christ's will to bring forth living branches. Christ brings forth living branches. Those are his disciples, he said. Those are true Christians. And it is the will of Christians to bear fruit. And the will of the fruit is the essence of the will of God. It's what God intended for the vine to bring forth. The whole lesson of truth by the comforting Holy Spirit of God is in every word of God that is brought forth in fruit. The whole purpose of fruit is again to serve the Father, not to serve us. The whole purpose of fruit is to serve the Father. He's the vine dresser. This is the answer to the mystery hidden Christ in whom is hid all wisdom and knowledge we are given to understand from the Word of God. Consider this principle out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Starting in verse 7. Who goes to warfare at any time at his own charge or payment? Next example. Who plants a vineyard? Interesting. Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, Paul says, or says the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Listen to what Paul's saying. The law of God has this principle that the one who plants the seeds of the vineyard does so to reap the benefits of the grapes for his table, and then to take the seed and plant it again. The warrior fights a war offensively. This isn't talking about defensive warfare where you defend your home. This is talking about offensive war where you go and take over land and get spoil. What warrior goes out and fights offensively with the intention to not get the spoil? No, none of them. They go out for that purpose, to take over something, to get something. He gives the example of the dairy farmer. What dairy farmer raises a flock or a herd to have the milk for his table but doesn't eat it? That's why he raises the flock. That's why he raises the herd. Likewise, the ox that is with you in the field harvesting your crop eats as he goes in payment. If you had an animal, most of us use tractors, but if we had an animal out in the field while we were making hay or anything, that animal would eat a little bit as he went. And can you blame him? It's kind of like his payment for his labor immediately. It's going to keep him happy is what it's going to do. Who wouldn't want that job? And so we are forbidden to muzzle the ox by the law of God to teach us this principle, to preserve this principle. And so this is why our family specifically knows when we make jams or jellies, sauces, when we crack nuts, we harvest fruit, or some of us when we milk cows and drink warm milk. I've always said to kids, you can enjoy the products of your labor. You can eat a little within reason. Within reason. You got to go there with these guys. Because if not, they'll eat too much. Won't be nothing to put away. And so, did you know, with that example, that that's how the Father feels about his work on the branches of the true vine that bear forth much fruit? You ever thought about Jesus, vine, and you as a branch, and you bring forth the fruit that God teaches you to bring forth with the Word of God? He teaches you the Word, he nurtures you, he nourishes you, and you bring forth fruit for his table? Have you ever considered that the Lord God, Yahweh Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, gleans from your fruits of the Spirit as he tends your branch, if it's good fruit? That's humbling to think about. It's humbling thought and a high calling in spiritual fruit production. That just as when we go out harvesting the apple trees, some of us can't stop packing our bellies and pockets full of apples, won't name names, that the Father may feel the same exact way if that fruit's good. God the Father just can't get enough of the fruit that you're producing with the joy Christ has given you to produce it. It's a pretty humbling thought. High calling for spiritual fruit production. But that's the answer to that shut door of the mystery of God's will and your joy fulfilled. That's how it works. That's the beginning and the end of the subject. A mystery for some, light for others. No joy for some, joy for others. Hate for some, love for others. Grudging for some, thanksgiving for others. As the Father God tends the work of his beloved Son, you are the work of his beloved Son if he has redeemed you. He plucks off ripe fruit from time to time, and he partakes of that which he has roused up in you by his will. And by his power and his efforts in Jesus Christ, he's brought forth fruits that he wants to consume, that he desires. Just like a vine dresser would do so, so does the Father. And what fruits you produce for him. I don't know, but that's a moving comprehension of what God is working for you to will and do according to His good pleasure. If the fruits have not the seed of the gospel, though, if those fruits you're producing, or you think you're producing, have not the seed of the gospel encased in that sweet flesh that you should be producing by God's power and nourishment, and they aren't worth replanting, however, the fruit may be sweet. Okay? Fruit may be sweet because you've put your best effort, but if inside of it, it cannot reproduce itself, it cannot reproduce kind after kind, if it cannot reproduce the Spirit, the gospel, the message of the cross, and the actions that we do, in the things that we do, in the good works that we're trying to achieve, it's still worthless. Might be sweet. And so what would we liken that to? Well, there's lots of traditional worship out there. Lots of traditions that have no biblical basis. You can't find them in the Bible. They don't derive from the Father, but people put a lot of good effort to try to make them sweet. They're doing them for God. But it doesn't mean they have the seed in them that's able to propagate that which comes first from the Scripture. And so with this pattern of production, which we have fully accredited to the work of God, let me introduce you to a theological phrase, which next Bible study we will talk about a little bit more. And that is called the regulative principle of worship. I did not come up with the phrase. For anybody who doesn't know that, I don't sit around making up fancy words. I learn them and apply them. Regulative principle of worship is a simple concept from the Bible. All right? And it simply just says, if in short, I guess I'll just summarize it like this, that the only true worship of God is found in offering back to God that which He has first offered us from His inspired word. Okay? I'll say it again. Just put it in simple terms. The only true worship of God, okay, is found in offering back to God, that would be like your fruit, what He has first offered to us from His Word, His inspired Holy Spirit Word, the Bible. And so if you do not get it from the Bible, it doesn't contain, as sweet as it might be, it does not contain what God wants out of it. And so, what is this saying? It's saying that the purity of the fruit is judged by the Word of God. That's what it's saying. By the Holy Scriptures that God first revealed to us. The Bible is the revelation of God's will to a branch on the Lord's vine, is what it's telling us. In essence, everything we've been talking about, if anything in what I have said in these messages is wrong, it's wrong because the Bible's right and what I said is wrong. Okay? Simple microscopic glimpse into what I'm trying to say. And so when we acknowledge that everything we have that is void of God's knowledge is worthless, anything we have that's void of God's knowledge is worthless, we should parallelly ask, what is worth anything to God? Or what is worthy of God in His worship? And the answer to the question is the knowledge that we have of God's will is worthy to be desired of our own will because it's pleasing to God. Because it pleased Him first to give it to us, therefore it pleases us to receive it and to will and to work to do according to His good pleasure. And so the answer to where we must go as disciples of the Lord Jesus is to the words of Jesus Christ. That's to the Word of God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That's why we sing psalms more than we sing any other hymn. Because those are the words of Christ, like the cover of the hymnal says. The Word of God. If you go to John 1:1, again, we get a little glimpse into John's understanding of this great revelation of logic. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Light shines into the darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Stop there for a moment. To John, the true vine was the very manifestation of the logic of the living God. When John's speaking of Jesus, which is who he's talking about, verse 14 confirms that, no doubt about it. When John's speaking about Jesus, he acknowledged the man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as being the incarnate logic that created everything. And so, this is the one who foreordains the covenants of grace. These are the ones who gave the law of Moses. This is the Word that gave the law of Moses as a testimony, as a covenant. This is the one and same Lord, an eternal Lord who brings forth everything that would come to pass and created everything before that was. This was a revelation in the manifestation of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, the Son of God, the Son of Man, but this was not a new concept. Okay? Because in the logic of God, God revealed already this time and again to the holy prophets, time and again to the fathers, His logic, His wisdom, His knowledge. But it wasn't fully revealed as the mystery. The door was swung wide open. Okay? Some knew it. Some understood it. Some had knowledge of the mystery was coming. But what John saw and what John pieces together for us was a total connection of the logic of God with His work in creation, with His work in the law, with His work in the future, with His work of redemption. He saw it all in one package. John could now see what other people could not see, and that's why John 1:9 goes on to say, that was the true light which lights every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. Jesus was in the world. He's talking about now when He was in the world. And the world was made by Him. I think it's one of the saddest statements in the Bible right here, actually. He was in the world. The world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, but of God, or of the will of God. And then 14 is that powerful statement that we all should have memorized. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why John started his epistle in 1 John in the same way, in 1 John 1:1. He says, that which was from the beginning didn't start with Jesus being born. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifest, that we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest now to us. That which we have seen and heard, declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Say that John's recollecting some of what he was taught by Jesus prior in that statement. So we need to see Jesus' manifestation is the missing link between the branch and the Father that produces the fruit and the vine by the Word of God. John says that which was from the beginning was the word of life. It's no different than what David says in Psalm 119, 105 when he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." This is nothing new to a disciple of Jesus. Or what Solomon, the son of David, said in Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, the law is a light. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Or all the holy men of old, and all of what they said concerning different words, word of God, the law of God, the commandments of God, the precepts of God, the judgments of God, more and more and more. There's so much that you couldn't even recite all of it. And John says that's what was from the beginning. That's what was manifest. That's the logic of God that was come in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Let's go to Isaiah 8. So I make some final statements here before we close up. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 16, the Lord says unto Isaiah, "Bind up the testimony," means the covenant. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait upon Yahweh that hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for a sign and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. When they shall say to you," pay attention, "when they shall say to you, seek unto them who have familiar spirits. Go to wizards that peep, that mutter. Should not people seek like this unto their God? For the living to the dead." Then Isaiah says, or the Lord by Isaiah, "To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." See, here is my final point. When people will not bind the covenants of grace, which is what he's referring to, up, the testimonies, when they won't bind the so-called Old and New Testament, connect those words, testimony, testament, the Old and New Testament, as we call it, together, if they will not, beside the gospel, the coming of Jesus prophesied from Genesis to the time Mary gave birth, in the Word of God, if you will not bind with the faith of Jesus the law of God as one total lesson for repentance, light, and life, your fruit will not be regulated the way God desires. Your fruit may not be fit for the Master's table. And importantly, for a planting for the next year's vineyard, which is going to take several years to come up, it will not be rooted, established in Christ, in whom has all wisdom, knowledge, and truth, and understanding in him. And who doesn't want that? The total word of God is God's logic. And so I just want to leave us with that idea, with that thought. The total word of God is God's logic. And as such, it is worthy to be called God's word of life and light to guide our walk. And here is the product of not binding up this testimony and law. The law and the gospel, as I call it. That's how I normally refer to it. But I mean the same thing. The covenants of grace and the law of condemnation and judgment. Law and the gospel. If you do not bind it up as one united word from the work of one triune God, here's what you end up with in verse 21 of Isaiah 8. "They shall pass through it, hardly beset and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they will fret themselves. They will then curse the king, their king and their God. Then they will look upward, and they will look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness and anguish. They will be driven into more darkness." When you forsake the law of God, the very logic of God's justice and judgment, There's nothing but hunger, fretting, cursing, trouble, anguish, and darkness on the other side. Light of God is judged by the law of Moses and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's called the patience of the saints in Revelation. Both aspects, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the patience of the saints. I'm going to go to Ephesians 5 and closing up, verse 6, which corresponds exactly to what Isaiah was telling us as an admonition that probably makes a little more sense in our day and age than going to wizards that peep and people with familiar spirits. Let no man deceive you with vain words. That's more what you got to worry about now. Empty words. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Proving, there's your job. Proving, there's your joy. Proving, there's your thanksgiving. What is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a pretty important thing he says there in the end. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful. He doesn't go out of his way just to say the fruits of death, the poison. He says that even if the fruit is there, but it's unfruitful, unproductive, if it's a work that doesn't have the fruit of the Spirit in it, if it's a fruit that doesn't have what it's supposed to have in it, the seed of the gospel, if it's a fruit that doesn't come from the law of God, a work is not then to be called good. It needs reproved. And so we need to remember what Paul taught us just prior to this. And two, the light of life and the fruit of God workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 is that we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works. And where do those good works come from? God had before ordained them that we should walk in them. They're in the Bible, before ordained from the time of the Apostle Paul. Before the Apostle Paul, matter of fact, they come all the way from the beginning. That which we have heard, that which we have handled, and so on. And so next Sabbath, upon this foundation of Christ, in whom all wisdom and knowledge is hid, who is the very logic, or logical word of God, the Logos, we're going to then look further at God's law specifically for the rest of the month, until the end of this month, in a look at the laws of God before ordained that are here mentioned.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.